time is it?
Time for you to get a
8:45.
Watch.
8:45, okay. I have a watch.
A.M.
A.M.
I'm just joshing.
My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies
to God the Spirit.
My spirit rejoices in God.
Alto.
Glory be to God the Father, and glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Glory be to God. My soul
the mic. Put it all the way back to your
Bent series this year. We are titling our series, Hope is Here. And the reason we're spending a month doing this instead of a couple weeks or a few weeks or even just one good Christmas sermon is I think for a lot of us, Christmas is sort of coming out of nowhere. A lot of us feel busy and overwhelmed and burnt out and just tired and exhausted. And I think Thanksgiving was proof of the fact that it just doesn't quite feel like the holidays yet. And oh, there I am. And so I don't want you guys to sleep on Christmas this year. I want your spirits in the right place to celebrate the birth of Jesus. I want all of the promises that God gives you through the birth of Jesus to be made known to you so that this sits on you and what is really important stands as important to you in your life. So we're going to make it a lot more about gifts and a lot more about our earthly relationships. We're going to spend our time putting our hope in Jesus Christ and knowing that regardless of what you're going through, hope is here. So this week we're going to talk about hope as promised, that God promised a hope to the world through the promise that he makes to both Mary and Elizabeth. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. I remember the very first time I sat down to read a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I don't recommend that book to anyone. unless you are a want-to-be scholar and you want to just sort of exhaust yourself trying to read a good book about Christian evidences. But in the beginning of this book, Josh McDowell points out that the linchpin for him is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, my preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and you're still dead in your sins. And so Paul McDowell at the time was an atheist, seeking to disprove and discredit Scripture, said, that's it. That's what all of this hinges on. It's this. If Christ wasn't raised, then Christianity is wrong. If I can disprove the resurrection, I will single-handedly dismantle the faith of Christianity. He ended up writing one of the best books of Christian evidences because he found out he couldn't disprove the resurrection, and he tried. I say all of that to say that many of us have those pieces of faith or those pieces of text that sort of sit as the linchpin in our lives. Just say, if this stands, then my whole faith rests in this. And so for me, Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is the linchpin for my faith. There was a time in my life where I read these words in Luke chapter 1 when Luke claims that he is writing with historicity. He's saying this is verifiable, it's accurate, this is eyewitness testimony, and everything that I'm saying is the complete truth as the events unfolded. And so for me, I said, okay, well, if Luke gets it wrong, like ever, just one time, if Luke is ever wrong, then the Gospel of Luke is invalid. If the Gospel of Luke is invalid, then all of Scripture begins to fall apart and Christianity is a lie. Because Luke said so, right? He said, everything I'm about to say is the exact truth. You see that right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 1. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. I believe, you don't have to believe this, I believe he's writing on behalf of Paul. I think Theophilus is somehow involved in Paul's court case, and Paul is in prison, in house arrest, in Rome, awaiting trial, and Luke seems to be writing largely on the case for Christ for Paul's behalf. And so I believe in a very official way, he's saying, I'm going to be the historian. I'm going to write the fact and the truth of what happened. And so what I learned as I studied this and as I dove into the subject of historical apologetics, that is the evidences of the validity of Scripture based on history, what I learned is Luke hits it out of the park every time. So if there's ever a place in the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Acts where he name drops someone official, or where we can go back and check the archaeology, or we can do whatever sort of weird nautical science is involved to go back and test the movement of the waves and the wind to determine how long exactly Paul was shipwrecked. In every bit of science we've ever used to fact check Luke, it comes back that his archaeology is correct, the name dropping is correct. When he says that someone's a high priest, we can go back and see that they were the high priest, or they were the emperor in charge, or the Roman official that was governor at the time, or that the number of days that he says really would have been that many days. Like, Luke doesn't miss, okay? So when you read the Gospel of Luke, there's one thing I can rest, that I can hang my hat on. The one thing I'm just sure of is that when Luke says, I'm writing this as truth, we have no evidence to ever discredit the Gospel of Luke. Now, the reason I say all of that from the outset is that just he starts out with saying everything I said is factual. It happened. There's eyewitnesses. I was an eyewitness for some of this. And when I wasn't an eyewitness, I interviewed the eyewitnesses and I worked with the people that were there when all of this took place. So what I'm telling you really happened. And then he immediately starts talking about songs and angels and babies having the Holy Spirit. Like, it immediately gets weird. Okay, and so I say all of that to say that we know that Luke is writing with scriptural authenticity, that what he says, if we can validate it, it tests to be true, which allows me to give him some grace when I go, really, that's weird. You're telling me a baby has the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb? How does that even happen? Like, my theology can't even make sense of that, but if Luke says it happened, I believe that it happened. We have every reason to believe that this happened. So when Luke spends chapter 1 focusing on a peasant girl's song, we stop, we zoom in, and we pay attention. Because this happened, it's real, and Luke wants us to know it for a reason. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, we start out with this barren couple. Elizabeth is old, and she has been barren all her life. She hasn't been able to have a child, and now she's way past childbearing years. And the angel comes to her and says, you are going to have a child. You're going to give birth to who we will learn is John the Baptist. And he is going to be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. You see that in verse 15. And then the angel comes to Mary. And we see this in verse 30-something. Let's go there. 20-something, whatever it is. 32. You will conceive and give birth to a son. That's verse 31. Shane, hit the sync button if you don't mind. Make sure you're synced up, because I think we added some verses to this, if you don't mind, because that's going to change the flow of this. You will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, imagine that you're a nobody from a nobody town that no one really cares about. No one knows you. You're not of great talent or of great wealth. And in society standards, you're not of great worth. And you're not from a place that matters. You probably often, if you were Mary, you probably often feel utterly insignificant, a young peasant girl in a man's world. And an angel comes to her and says, you're going to give birth to a child, and this child will be the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who's going to give hope to the world. Now, how do you react to that? I would call it a fever dream. I'd say I'm going crazy. Anyone else? Be like, I think God spoke to me. It's more likely that I'm insane and I need professional help, right? Like, if you're Mary, is that not a fair assumption? To be like, I don't even know if this is real. How can this be true? I'm a virgin. How can I be pregnant? And so she's like, what are you talking about? I'm a virgin. I'm not giving birth to anyone. And the angel's like, just wait. And then he says this, down in verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month now. I love the translation that says, she who was called unable to conceive, or she who was called barren, is now. She who was is now. That's the whole theme of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is that God takes the things that aren't and makes them so. He takes the weak and he makes them strong. He takes the foolish and he makes them wise. This is a reversal of fortune, and you're going to see Luke bring this theme out constantly in his writing. And he stops here. He says, look at Elizabeth. She who was called barren will no longer be called barren ever again. I'm going to take her, I'm going to change her identity, and I'm going to give her a purpose that she didn't even know she had. She who was called this will now be this. And so what does Mary do? She's a smart girl, so she says, okay, this sounds insane. I don't know if I believe this, but I'm faithful to God. I'm a servant of God, and I know God blesses his people. So I'm willing to entertain the idea, but I'm going to go get some proof. Because, look, Elizabeth's been trying to have a kid for a long time. She hasn't been able to have a kid. She's way past her childbearing years, and now you're telling me she's in her 6 months, so what does she do? So I'm going to go fact check this. And so she makes the journey to go meet Elizabeth. She gets there. We can move on. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she enters Zechariah's home. And she sees the baby. We'll skip all this just for time's sake. She sees her. She is pregnant. They go to each other, and this amazing moment happens where the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And this blows my mind because when she walks in pregnant with the Son of God, John the Baptist's entire ministry is going to be pointing forward to Jesus. Like all John the Baptist does, like what he was purposed by God to do is foreshadow and point towards Jesus. And we're going to see story after story of John the Baptist just saying, look, look, don't focus on me. There's someone coming after me who's even greater. And even in the womb, he's leaping at the expectant arrival of the Son of God. Now you see that and you're like, oh, well, that's just good poetry. But then you remember back in verse 15 when the angel said, even in the womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This kid was a prophet as a baby, right? John the Baptist is the only person I know who can be like, I've been a prophet since birth, right? Like before I was even born, I was prophesying the coming of the Messiah to the earth. And so these two ladies are overwhelmed with joy as they would be. They both find out that they're having beautiful baby boys, and they're both a gift from God in their own unique and astonishing way. And then Mary does something I think is so magnificent. She bursts out in song. In just like flipping a light switch, she goes from peasant to poet. And so she just overwhelmed with the emotions, she starts praising God. She says this, my soul glorifies the Lord. King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard will all say, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now, there's a few things we got to point out here. When she says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in my Savior, there's something that I realized as I was looking at this. This looks so similar to 1 Samuel when you see Hannah praise God for the child that she's going to have. It's a very similar song. And I realized this isn't just spontaneous. This is scripture born. All of a sudden, we see Mary, when she calls herself a servant of God earlier in this chapter, this isn't flippant. That's not a cavalier statement. She's not a sometimes follower of God. She's not a Sunday-only worshiper. She is a student of the Word. She knows her scriptures, and she begins to reflect the Word of God as she begins to praise God with something that looks so close to 1 Samuel. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? Why are you so happy? Because you're having a baby. That's a good reason to be happy. That's not the reason. She says, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, here's what's amazing about this. In this moment, she realizes, she says, this is what God does. He takes the humble and he exalts them, and he takes the proud and the haughty and he humbles them. And so she's saying, me who deserves nothing, me who warrants nothing, me who's a nobody, a peasant girl who's unwed and now pregnant, a peasant girl from a no-name town that no one should know the name of, and yet everyone has heard of Nazareth because that's where the Son was born. She knows that in her humble, worth-nothing state, God comes into her life and lifts her up in a way that blesses all the people for all time. We got to stop there and think about that, because I know some of y'all, listen, when you exalt God, what you're really doing is you're just exalting all the things he's given you or all the person that he's made you. And so if you are someone who is prideful, you tend to go, God, look at my accomplishments. Look at all the things I have. Look at what I've managed to do in my life. And we take great pride in all the things that we've done only by the mercies of God. And if you're someone who is wealthy, it's so easy to go, God, look at my stuff. Look at all the things you've given me. And we take joy not in the Creator, but in the created things. And here's Mary going, God, you're so different because you don't recruit the strong. You rally the weak. you rescue those of us who need rescuing, and all of those who feel hopeless in a tough year, and all of those who feel overwhelmed and burn out, like we don't have it all together, and we don't know what our next play is, and we don't always see the finish line, we don't always know the answer to the problem. All of us who feel beat up sometimes, you remember us. He says, you have been mindful of the humble state of your servant. From now on, all the generations will call me blessed. Me, who should be a nobody, will be remembered as blessed because you are mighty and you have done great things. Too many of us want a reputation for ourselves. We place our hope in us. We want to make something for ourselves, accomplish something for God on our back based on our strength and our labor. And she says, you are the mighty one. I'm not mighty. You're the mighty one, and you do great things for me. And then she says this, holy is your name. Holy literally means set apart. It means different. And so this is Mary just in jubilant song saying, God, you're so different. You're not like me in my sinful intuitions, in my sinful inclinations. It's so often that we surround ourselves with strong people. We leverage our own wisdom, our own talents, our own skills, our own intelligence. It's so often that we lift up whoever we think are worthy of lifting up, and then you come in and you just reverse the script. You shatter our expectations. You devastate our plans. You give amazing fortune to those who don't deserve it. You use the wise to be folly in the eyes of the foolish. We see places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's writing and he says, God, you're going to take the foolish things of the world, and you're going to use the foolish to shame the wise. That's so different. That's not what we see. Like, even in our church culture, what we normally do in church culture is we go, okay, well, we got to have the best singers. We're going to give them microphones. We got to have a good preacher. We got to have someone that can communicate well. We're going to take our best servants. We're going to make them deacons. We're going to take all of our talent and all of our resources, and it's going to be what we can give to God. And then God flips the script and says, no, I'm going to call the low. I'm going to get my glory from the people who you never thought could do it. I'm constantly, you guys know this about me, I'm constantly amazed that I'm a preacher. I don't get it. It makes no sense to me. If you know my background, if you know where I come from, if you know the sinful thoughts that exist in my mind, I've got no business being a preacher, and yet somehow God gets his glory through flawed men like me for his sake. It's so different than everything we see going on in the world, but God manages to take the foolish and shame the wise. He takes the weak and he shames the strong. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I'm going to take the debased things, the despised things, all the things that we consider are nothing, all the things that are not. I'm going to use them to nullify the things that are. This is a reversal of fortune, and it's so contrary to everything we know about how we run our lives. And this is God saying, that's how I work. I exalt the humble, and I humble the proud. She's saying, that's different. That's so different than everything else I know. Another way of saying different is that's just set apart. That is holy. In this realization, her only response is to look at God and go, God, you're not like us. You don't do it the way we do it. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Holy is your name. And then she says, why? Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Reversal of fortune. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. He says, look, man, history has just taught me that when God does something like this, he gets all the glory because he is a God that can take our humble, depressed, anxious, overwhelmed states and reverse our fortune and give us what we never deserved. Here's the great realization that Mary has. Christmas is not for the proud. It's not for the wealthy. It's not for the wise. It's not for those who have it all put together. It's not for the Christians who have done this so long that the songs become rote. It's not for the Christians who think they have it all figured out already so they don't need to study like that anymore. It's not for the Christians who never come forward and ask for prayers. It's for the humble, the broken, the anxious, the tired, the overwhelmed, all of those who know that the only way they get through is the hope in God. I want this entire sermon series, listen, I'm just going to say it right now. If you think you're in like a spiritually good place, like you're good, you're healthy, you're just kind of coasting through your spiritual life because God's just like blessing you, you've kind of got it all put together, your cheese isn't falling off the cracker, right? If that's you, if you're just in this good space, okay, you have my full permission to check out for the next 4 weeks because this sermon series isn't for you, okay? But listen, if you're honest with yourself, you know that's a front. You're lying. There's some stuff going on in here that doesn't coincide with the life that God is calling you to live. There's some things that you got going on that does not accord with the spiritual fruit that God is calling you to bear. And you know you can fake it well, but some of you are struggling right now. And so I'm going to ask you to put your hope in a God who does the unexpected, shatters our plans, ambitions, and expectations in an opportunity to exalt the lowly. This sermon series is for all of you who feel low, who know, like some of you, you feel like this year just like hit you like a train and you're just ready for it to be over. You're ready for God to just usher in the next season and the next chapter. And you're sitting here going, man, I don't even have time for Christmas right now. My life is so insane. It's all of you that this sermon series is going to be for, because what I want you to see most is that when God promises hope to the world, the response of his people is rejoice. I don't have to rejoice in me and my strength and what I got going on. I get to be humble, knowing God remembers the humble. And so he's going to feed the hungry even when he puts down the rich. And he is going to raise up the humble even when he tears down prideful hearts. God will exalt the low in an effort to shame those who feel like they're not that low. And so all the Christians who spend their time judging the Christians two pews behind them, you know the kind I'm talking about, the people who they don't do what you do, they don't do the naughty things that you do, they don't dress like you do, they don't talk like you do, they don't get caught doing some of the sinful things that you do. This sermon series isn't for them. This is for all of us who go, man, the only way I keep it together is when God does big things in my life. And so I'm hoping in him because I know that he is my joy, I don't have to be my own source of joy. He is my strength, I don't have to be my strength. The birth of Jesus in a peasant, unwed girl is proof that God takes the low and does big things with small people. When you read it that way, man, isn't Mary's reaction so spot on? I mean, her response to just sing, she's praising with Elizabeth, and her response is just start speaking poetic words of God. She starts prophesying what God's going to do because of the good things that God has done with her. And in her joy, she begins to sing to the Lord, calling him holy and praising him for all the things that he is. Isn't the response of that joy and spontaneous singing? I think that's the reason we turn this into a song and we sing it. How many of you know the song? I'm going to ask, if you guys will, let's sing this. I'm going to ask, listen, for all of you whose hope is in the Lord, all of you who your joy is in him, you magnify him because of what the Spirit does in giving you reason to rejoice. I'm going to ask you to sing with everything you've got.
My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, my soul magnifies the Lord.
The Spirit,
my spirit rejoices in God, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my soul magnifies the Lord.
Our God Almighty,
the Sovereign Savior, my soul magnifies
the Spirit.
God is working and is therefore worthy of our praise. The question I have for you then, as she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The question I have for you is how? I want all of you to ask the question to yourself this. You just sang the words, how does my soul magnify the Lord? So magnify, the idea of magnifying something, to make bigger, to make much of. In your life right now, how is my soul making much of the Lord? I think Mary answers the question in the best way. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I've been reading a book by David Mathis. He follows Piper's doctrine of Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism is the belief that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, right? That's the sort of pithy statement that Christian hedonists use to say, just be happy to be a Christian, because nothing glorifies God more than a happy Christian. And so David Mathis, a follower of that doctrine, says this. He says, God is shown to be magnificent in Mary as she rejoices in God, because we magnify or glorify what or whom we find our joy in. And so here's what you have to ask yourself. Is my joy in the Lord? Because when I see Him for who He is, when I have eyes to see that everything I have is because of Him, and when I feel hopeless, that's just the breeding ground for God to do role reversal, fortune reversal, and give me all the things I don't deserve. That it is in my lowliness, in my humility, in my hopelessness that God does His best work. And when you have eyes to see it that way, you rejoice. And when your joy is in Him, you magnify Him. We are hardwired to make much about the things we love, right? You talk to me about coffee, it's not going to be a short conversation. I'm going to make much of it. I'm going to tell you all about it. I'm going to tell you the ins and outs of everything I know about coffee, because I'm a nerd about it. I'm a coffee snob. And so I'll talk to you about it, because I'm hardwired to make much of the things that I enjoy, right? I don't meet people that don't, within a few seconds of knowing me, know who my wife is and all about her, because when I meet strangers, I find ways to talk about my wife, to praise my wife. And so it's just, it falls out of my mouth because I just make much of the things that I love and the things that I find joy in my life. And so here's the question. If you are not magnifying God, if you're not making much of Him, if you're not talking about Him, if you're not out there pointing everyone to the hope that they desperately need, is it because you yourself don't have your joy in Him? You got your joy in you, in your stuff, in your accomplishments? Or are you learning that God exalts, God sets His mind to exalt the humble through His gracious mercy? And in the same sweeping gaze, with terrifying justice, sets His mind to lower the proud. He gives judgment to the proud and mercy to the humble. And if that's you, man, everyone who feels off, everyone who feels tired, everyone who feels just a little bit broken, what sweet news that is. Oh, what rejoicing we have to love God, to see and savor God for who He is, because God promised hope through the world and then answered that promise through Jesus Christ. And that's not just a joy for Mary and Elizabeth, that's a joy for you because of the baby that she would have. Oh, what rejoicing we have. And so I pray that you will rejoice in Him, and as you rejoice in Him, your soul will magnify God, because God is a good God. Let's stand and sing.